Would you bow your heads with me? Father, what a privilege it is to come to you and to be able to boldly come before your throne, to know that because of Christ that we can come before you and that our prayers are heard. We praise you that because of Christ we can worship in spirit and in truth. We praise you that because of Christ we are righteous. Father, we thank you that although there are many difficulties and trials in this life, you are faithful and you are good to lead us through. And Father, we're thankful that you do this through the truth concerning your Son and your Son. And Father, I thank you that we have an opportunity to look into your Word today, and I pray that our hearts would be right before you. I pray we wouldn't have any sin in our lives. We would just confess it, knowing that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I pray we would fear you and reverence you, and we would take your Word seriously. I pray you would work through it today. I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, and you don't know because they have sin, that you would pierce their hearts, that they would turn to you to be saved. And Father, I thank you for this time. We pray you would bless it now as your Word goes out in your Son's precious name. Amen. If you were to ask most people whether they were good or evil, I'm sure, fairly certain, that most people would say, I'm a pretty good person. Except those who really revel in evil. Some people get a kick out of saying, I'm really evil and I do bad things. But if you were to talk to most people and ask them if they were evil, they would say, no, I'm a good person. Now, the reality is that in Scripture we have a totally different picture from the living God concerning mankind's state before Him. Scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that each one of us, like sheep, have gone astray. The Bible goes on to say the mindset of those in the flesh, those who continually live by their own power and strength, those who don't know God, the mindset of the flesh is hostile towards God. It is hostile, Romans chapter 7. And we see very clearly that those who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, we see in Romans 1:30, they are haters of God. Now, some of you here might say, I've never hated God. I never hated Him before I got saved. I don't hate Him right now. But the reality is that man, in his sinful state, as we will see, does hate God. And if man had an opportunity, man would actually kill the living God. You see, sinful man doesn't have an outward problem with God, but when God infringes on sinful man's lordship, that's when man has a problem with God. When God's Word confronts your behavior, your choices, and your life, that's when men and women have a problem with the living God. And this leads us to our passage today, where we're going to see a parable in Matthew that is directed to the leadership of Israel, but the applications are for all of us today. A parable that reveals the religious leadership would do anything and everything, including killing the Son of God, so as to remain the Lord of their own lives. With that in mind, how does God respond to sinful man, to those who hate Him? And these religious leaders, they were those who were following Yahweh, the God of the Bible. They were those who were in the right place, saying the right things. On the outside, they looked clean, but on the inside, there were dead men's bones. And maybe some of you today are coming and you're hearing the Word of God and you think everything is right, but we'll see on the inside that everyone, as we see, has fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. So how does God respond to sinful man? Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. And we're going through the book of Matthew, and we're slowly coming towards the end of this wonderful book. And I want to read the parable first, and then we will look at it in its context. Matthew chapter 21, we're at verse 33. Jesus says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he said to another group of slaves larger than the first, and sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers, who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. We're going to look at a parable today, and we need to remember where we've been in the book of Matthew and how we got to this point. Remember, Jesus Christ has come to his own. God has taken on human flesh, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "You shall name his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins." We've seen the reality that he has been affirmed as the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Christ. And we've seen very clearly that he came to those sitting in darkness. Although they would name the name of the Lord, they were sitting in darkness and they saw a great light. And we saw very clearly that the multitudes did not believe and repent in the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't repent and believe. They didn't believe the message of John, and they didn't believe the message of Christ. But they were still tantalized by him and wanted the stuff that came from him. But with the leaders, we saw very clearly that they had hardened their hearts toward Jesus, and they were desiring to kill him. Now, we've been going through the book of Matthew, and it's been about 3 years we've been going through it. And it's been 3 years in this time also that the Lord Jesus now has come to the last week of his life here on earth before he would be crucified and he would go in the grave and rise from the dead on the third day. Now, in this last week of his life, I want to remind you of the events that bring us up to the point where we are today in our passage. The week began on Sunday with the Lord's entry into Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry, which was not so triumphal. It was actually not a conquering general coming into Jerusalem, but a humble king on a donkey who was weeping as he saw Jerusalem because they had missed the day of visitation. They had missed their visit by the living God, and he would have to bring judgment on them. Luke chapter 19. And we saw that Sunday evening in the book of Mark, he walked around the temple and then he went back to Bethany to lodge. And then we know from the accounts in Matthew and Mark on Monday morning that Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, coming down from the Mount of Olives, saw that fig tree, that leafy fig tree, which should have had fruit. And when he came to it, there was no fruit and he cursed it. And we saw that represented Israel. It may represent you. You look great on the outside. You look beautiful, like you're really following the Lord. But on the inside, there's no fruit. And we saw him come into the temple. And we saw him cleanse the religious hypocrisy and greed out, casting out the money changers and those who would sell animals and buy them. We saw him preventing those who would flippantly walk through the temple and not allowing them to come through, those who would make a shortcut of his temple. And we saw that those Jews had made a robber's den out of the temple, and it was should have been a house of prayer for the nations. And then we saw after the Lord cleansed it that he was healing the blind and the lame, those who would not be accepted in the temple, those who were considered outcast because of their physical infirmities, that they had been sinning, or that might be the reason. But we saw the Lord Jesus healing those who would humbly come to him. And we saw the teenagers walking around, "Hosanna, son of David," that the Pharisees and Sadducees and the leaders didn't like. "Save now, I pray, Hosanna, son of David." And then we saw the Lord God go back to Bethany to lodge. And then he came back the next morning to the temple on Tuesday morning. And that's when Peter noticed the tree had been withered, and he gave them the explanation of what would happen and what had happened to that tree. Very clearly, Israel did not have any faith, although they looked beautiful on the outside. They had not repented and trusted in Christ. They were going to be just like that fig tree in their judgment. And then we saw Jesus enters the temple again on Tuesday morning. It's at this point the religious leaders gained up enough guts and courage to come to him and confront him. You see, they're upset because he has usurped their authority. They were those in charge of the temple. They were those ultimately in charge of the nation of Israel. They were those in authority over Israel and thus the people. And Jesus has usurped their authority in their eyes. And they come to him and ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things? What authority are you teaching and preaching and healing and casting out this people? What authority are you doing it?" And we saw when we went through it, they were trying to trap him because they knew he wasn't a priest. They knew he hadn't studied under any specific rabbi, that they were trying to trap him in front of the people. And he doesn't answer them, but he asks them a question. He says, "Is the baptism of John what source, from God or from men?" And we see very clearly if these Pharisees would have answered it, because the people did believe it was from God, then they would have to acknowledge that Christ was from God and his authority came. But if they didn't answer, if they answered from men, the people thought John was a prophet and they would probably stone them or kill them, the Pharisees. So they, in a cowardly fashion, lied and say, "We don't know. We don't know." Typical hypocritical coward religious leaders. And we see very clearly, as he told a parable, the first parable, which is only in Matthew, the parable of the two sons, that we gain insight into what's behind these religious leaders and what's behind those harlotutes, that's a new one. All right. Behind the tax gatherers and harlots. We saw very clearly the Lord Jesus give that parable, the two sons. There was one son who said, "I'll go into the mirror." The dad asked him, "Go into the mirror." He said, "I'll do it." And he didn't do it. There was another son who the dad said, "Go in the mirror," said, "I'm not going to do it." And then he regretted, or the word means repent. He repented, and then he went. And then Jesus asked them, "Which son did the will of my Father who is in heaven?" Which one? The one that didn't initially go and repented and went. The one who obeyed. And we see very clearly Jesus put the condemnation on these Pharisees. They were those who would say, "Yes, I'll follow the Lord," but they did not obey. Jesus would say in Matthew 23, "Do everything they say, but don't do what they do." They were sharing the Word of God, but they weren't obeying the Word of God. And we saw that the tax gatherers and harlots would enter the kingdom before them, or they wouldn't, and the tax gatherers and harlots who repented at the preaching of John, who believed the message, would enter in the kingdom of heaven. You see, they recognized their sinfulness, and when they heard the message of John to repent, they believed and they turned to God. But these Pharisees didn't recognize their sinfulness. And it's from this point he moves into another parable, which is a condemnation of these leaders and ultimately everyone who rejects Christ. Now again, it's important to recognize this parable that we'll see today is directed specifically at the leadership of Israel, with those multitudes in the temple listening. It's in the context of those Pharisees trying to challenge, those religious leaders trying to challenge the Lord's authority to make him look bad in front of the people. So how does God respond to sinful men? How does he respond to those who are in wickedness? Those who hate him, those here who are very religious, who name his name, say, "I believe in the Lord," but are wicked. How does he respond to them? Look at our passage, Matthew 21, verse 33. Notice he says, "Listen to another parable." A parable is a story, parabole, to throw alongside, parabole. It is a story that illumines or illustrates a point. And we saw that parables without an explanation don't mean anything. That the Lord God used those stories to hide from those who had hardened hearts the truth. But here we'll see he makes clear what the story is about. And it is unmistakable in this parable. Now, I believe we're going to see in this parable that the landowner represents God, that the vineyard represents Israel, that the tenants or renters represent the leadership of Israel, and the servants represent the prophets who were sent, and the son represents the Son of God. And I believe we'll see that very clearly. Now, as we look at this parable, I want you to notice two specific things as we go through it. One, I want you to notice the wickedness of Israel's leaders, and then the patience of the living God with man's wickedness. First of all, let's take a look at the wickedness of these leaders. Verse 33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. As I shared, the vine grower, that speaks of God. This is a parable. Now, again, we want to make sure we don't take the parable farther than the intent. It's pretty simple, as we'll see. And notice what he does. He put a wall around it. That's what he planted. He dug a wine press, and he built a tower. The landowner established and set up a vineyard which would be productive. We see he put a wall around it to protect it. He dug a wine press, and he built a tower. A tower would be that for protection, but also to store the produce. He did everything to make it productive. And notice what he does. And he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. The owner rented it out to some tenants who were going to farm it for him. And these Jews would understand this. We're not farming people, at least most of us aren't. But they would understand that an owner would rent out and allow someone to manage that. And they would get a portion of that produce, but yet it was still the vine growers. It was still his land and his stuff, but they would get a portion of it. It's pretty simple so far. So the landowner leaves, and notice what happens. Verse 34. And when harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, stoned a third. And again he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. These aren't very nice renters, are they? You see very clearly, he beat one, killed another, stoned a third, and did the same thing to the second group that the owner sent. Here we have the manifestation of the wickedness of the tenant farmers. They had no intent of giving the produce to the owner. And actually, in contrast, they killed the owner's slaves that he had sent. Now, I think it would be pretty clear to Israel at this time and those listening what the vineyard represented. Israel was always seen as a vineyard in Scripture. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, I'll share this with you. And we see some parallels in this story as God is convicting Isaiah, or God is convicting Israel concerning their wickedness through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug all around it. He removed the stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it. And he hewed out a wine vat in it. Sounds really familiar, doesn't it? If you knew the Old Testament and you knew those passages which they knew concerned Israel, when he gave this parable, when they heard that description, they would go, this is speaking of Israel. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have done for it? I have not done for it. Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become a trampled ground. And I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." They were really, really clear in their understanding at this time concerning the metaphors that God used in His Word to describe Israel. He goes on, "And the men of Judah, His delightful plant. Thus He looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you may live alone in the midst of the land." You could look in Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9 also if you want to. That talks about the vineyard. So very clearly, this vineyard represents Israel. And the owner, obviously, is God the Father. God planted a vineyard. It is Israel. He established this nation. And He gave it everything they needed to prosper and to produce fruit. Now, we're also going to see very clearly that Jesus reveals these tenant farmers are actually these religious leaders. The tenant farmers are the religious leaders. Back to Matthew 21, if you skip down to verse 45, at the end of our parable, we see that these leaders understood very clearly what Jesus was saying. Matthew 21, verse 45, "And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them." It was very clear that these tenant farmers represented these leaders, and they understood it. They understood he was speaking about them. And in context, we see that these slaves that came really represent the prophets of Israel. You see, they represent the way Israel and the leaders treated the prophets who came to them. Remember what we saw earlier on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 for a second, verses 10 through 12. Got a lot of references today, so put on the little rubber things on your fingers. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. You see, there's the wrong impression from us and from people, maybe you, that Israel was really good to the prophets. If you think Israel treated their prophets good, you have the wrong impression of how they responded to God's prophets. They didn't treat them good, as we see. Matthew 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You are blessed. You are in a relationship with the living God if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If the righteousness of God is manifest in your life and you are persecuted, you are blessed. He says, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me." It's because of Christ. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." They persecuted the prophets before you. And if you go to the book of Hebrews, and this is something as I studied, I thought this is certainly a possibility as I studied the book of Hebrews. Take a look at chapter 11, as we have this, what people call the Faith Hall of Fame. It's an interesting thought here, and I'm not totally set on it, but I think it does go with our passage. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. It's easy to read through this and not see the connection that flows through it. Hebrews 11, 32. "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel." And then look at, "and the prophets." And then he says, "who by faith," it appears to be, and I hadn't seen this as closely before, it appears to be that he's talking about the prophets in the next set of truths that he shares. "These prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped by the edge of the sword from weakness, were made strong." That's the Christian life, by the way, from absolute weakness made strong. "Became mighty at war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." What did we see in the Old Testament? "Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And think about all these things as you hear it. So many situations concerning the prophets relate to this. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Elijah was chased by Jezebel seeking his life. It's historically said that Isaiah was cut in two or sawn in two. Zechariah, as the Lord says, was murdered between the temple and the altar. Jeremiah was put in a pit and John the Baptist was beheaded. They treated the prophets horribly. They persecuted them, they beat them, and they killed the prophets. Israel treated them awful. This story is about Israel's leadership and how they treated God's spokespeople. Matthew 23, let's move up there and we see another portion that explains their wickedness. Matthew 23, and we'll look at verse 30. The Lord Jesus is giving his seven woes against the leadership of Israel. It's his final condemnation before they would then ultimately take him and crucify him. Matthew 23, verse 30. Now he's talking about these leaders who would say something but really didn't mean it. Verse 30, and say, if we had been living in the days of our father, we would not have been partners with them shedding the blood of prophets. That's what they said. Hey, if we lived back then, we wouldn't have killed those prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourself, Jesus says, that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Pretty serious. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The reality is that these prophets were killed by Israel, and these leaders represented those in this parable who were killing the servants being sent by the landowner to his vineyard. Back to our parable in Matthew 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable, Jesus says. This is the same one, not another one, but for us the same one. There was a landowner who planted, not a land rover, a landowner, who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent the slaves to his vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. But he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Now in the book of Mark and Luke, which we have parallel passages, the term is my beloved son. He sent his beloved son. And notice what happens in verse 37. But afterward he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Verse 38. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. It's apparent that in this parable, they probably felt that the landowner was dead, because if there was no one to claim the property, then if there was no one there, you could claim it for yourself and legally own it. So they thought, let's kill him and seize the inheritance. Now again, why would they kill him? Why would they kill the son of the landowner? Notice they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They recognized he was the heir. They recognized he had authority over them. They recognized it was his vineyard, and thus they desired to seize it for themselves. And these wicked tenets represent these religious leaders. Why would they want to kill Christ, as we'll see? Turn to John chapter 11, verse 46. We see insight into this. John 11:46. Now there's the report of Jesus doing the miraculous things, and John 11:46 starts out, "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." John 11:47. "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away, look at, both our place and our nation.'" We're going to lose our authority. We're going to lose our place. We're in charge. We're going to lose the nation. And if you read on, after Caiaphas prophetically, an evil man prophetically talks about the death of Christ, we see in verse 53 says, "So from that day on they planned together to kill him." In the parable, they were unwilling to submit because they wanted it for themselves. And ultimately, they killed the servants and they ultimately killed the son of the landowner. You see, the son was a threat to their control. They wanted it for themselves. And the same thing with these religious leaders. If we let him go, the people will believe in him and we will lose our place. What was their place? They were in authority over Israel. And you see, folks, this gives us insight into why men and women reject the Lord Jesus Christ. To maybe why some of you have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want to give up the lordship of your life. You don't want anyone to tell you what to do. Now remember, these were religious leaders. They were doing the religious outward stuff. It gives us insight into the hatred in the heart for the living God and the love of self of those who do not know Christ. And that's everyone before Christ. You see, I tell you today that men and women reject Christ because they don't want him as Lord. They don't want this one to lord over him themselves. Turn to John chapter 3. We see it's because people want to stay in their sin. They want to run their lives. They want to do their own thing. It's the state of mankind apart from Christ. John chapter 3, verse 18. "He who believes in him," that's speaking of Jesus, "is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light." Now these men here loved religious darkness. Maybe some of you love your bad, evil churches, and you don't like it when God's Word confronts it. You love darkness. Maybe some of you love your dark ways. This is man's state. This is all of our state. He says, "Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." These religious leaders would say, "We believe in the Lord of the Bible," but they hated the Lord of the Bible because he had authority over them. And he has authority over us. You see, many people will be excited about Jesus until they recognize he has authority and they must submit to him. And then they make a different Jesus in their heart and mind very easily from so many different places and churches that preach a different Jesus, and they follow him instead. You see, many people try to talk people into the kingdom through all this apologetic mumbo-jumbo. Folks, people don't want to come to Christ because they want to stay in their sin. They love sin. And this same group of people, the multitudes, would come eventually and say, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And let's be honest. For those of you who have not submitted to the lordship of Christ, You do it because you want to control your life. You want to control where you go to church. You want to control what you do. You want to control that rather than Christ through His Word controlling you. That's man's problem. That's our problem. Let's be honest. This passage reveals that man in his sinful state, if given a chance, would do the same thing. Same thing. Remember what I shared in the beginning of the message. Man in his sinful state is hostile towards God. No matter what you say, if you don't know Christ, you are hostile towards Him because He tells you what He wants you to do. And you are no longer Lord. We see that man hates God, even though man may be very religious. Some of you may have raised a hand or prayed a prayer, but never truly submitted your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, if you have not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not saved. Let me share some passages. I'm not talking about a formula of words. I'm talking about a heart that is humbled. Unless you humble yourself like those children, Jesus said, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you recognize you are totally sinful, that you are sinful, and He is the Lord. And you repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. We see this very clearly. Very clearly. It's real nice to say, I believe in Jesus, and just do your own thing. That's not true faith and repentance, as we'll see. True faith and repentance acknowledges Christ as Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, but what does it say? Speaking of the text in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The word is near you. In your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's not a work, folks. It's the reality of when you truly turn to Christ, when He has convicted you of sin, that you are not the Lord, that you have not submitted of your life. You are a sinful man or woman, and you come to Him and say, Lord, save me. He says, and you believe in his heart, God raised him from the dead. That's the reality of him dying for our sins and being raised from the dead. He says, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him shall not be disappointed. True faith in Jesus Christ includes a recognition of who he really is and who we are really not, that he is the Lord and we are not. We see this, turn with me also to Colossians chapter 2. I'm not giving my opinion, I'm giving the Word of God for you. And I hope you're listening. Colossians chapter 2. If you came for a song and a dance and a rock show today, it's not going to happen. We want to proclaim God's Word because that's all we have to share. Colossians chapter 2. Paul says in verse 5, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And notice what he says in verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did we receive the Lord? We received Him by faith. We repented of sin and trusted in Jesus Christ. We see the same thing in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 10 to the first Gentile converts. I'll read it for you. Acts 10 verse 34. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly now understand that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. The word which He sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. If you don't acknowledge the Lordship of Christ in a practical reality when you had your salvation experience, you didn't get saved. I'm not saying you have to say a certain way or thing, but when you just recognized, He's the Lord, I'm not. He's the Lord. What a gracious God we have here to reveal the problem of these. They wanted to be Lord. They wanted to run the vineyard. They didn't want to hear from God. They killed His prophets. And they killed, as we will see, His very Son. Now I want you to notice that God's patient with us. We are wicked sinners. This describes all of us before Christ, by the way, and it describes you here who don't know Christ. God is patient with sinners. He is patient with us, and each one of us who have come to faith can acknowledge and testify to His patience in our lives when we were wretched haters of God, whether we would acknowledge it or not. Look at the parable again. I want you to see the patience of God. Back to Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. He says, there was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, dug a wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Verse 34, and when harvest time approached, he sent slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. He sent again another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. God's patient. Year after year after year, God dealt with disobedient Israel. And he sent his prophets to turn their hearts to repent. And he sent his son to turn their hearts to repent and believe in him. Year after year after year, he could have wiped them out completely. The same thing with you and I before Christ. He was gracious. He could have wiped us out for our sin, and he has been patient. He's a patient God. You see, let me share some passages that reveal this truth. Romans chapter 2. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 2. Again, I'm sure you have a lot of passages today to look at. Romans 2, verse 3. You see, we deserve God's wrath, and God is patient. He's patient. He's patient with the very people who killed his son, the very nation and leaders. Romans chapter 2, verse 3, and do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things? He's speaking to the religious Jew that doesn't know Christ. And you do the same thing. If you do it, you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? And then look at this. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You see, God was patient with Israel. God is patient with us. And then if you look in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. There were the mockers that were saying, where is the promise of his coming? Why hasn't he come yet? Ever since the fathers, everything stays the same. What's all this stuff about his coming? And the answer is basically God is true to his word and he will come, but he's patient. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That's pretty serious. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as, not, it doesn't equal, he says, is as. It's metaphoric. It's 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day, one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. God's patient. This story shows his patience. He sent prophets. They killed him. He sent more prophets. They killed him. He sent his son. They killed him. God is patient with sinful man. But folks, his patience will run out. His patience will run out. We'll see. Now, on a side note, we need to learn from this principle. We need to learn from the reality that God is patient, because we are very impatient with others, aren't we? We're very impatient with those who have not repented. I'm not saying that we put up with sin. I'm not saying that we compromise our faith. But Scripture reveals we're to be patient. 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God might grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses, having escaped the snare of the devil, being held captive by him to do his will. We need to be patient. So then we see God's patience revealed, but there is a day when God's patience will run out, when He will act in judgment. And we need to understand that God will eternally crush those who reject His Son. He will crush you if you reject His Son. Again, look at the parable. Verse 37, Matthew 21. But afterward He sent His Son, saying, they will respect My Son. But when the vine growers saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill Him. And seize His inheritance. And they took Him and threw Him out of the vineyard and killed Him. Verse 40. Now we have the Lord Jesus asking this question to those He's telling the parable to. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will He do to those vine growers? What will He do to those vine growers who killed His servants and killed His Son? What will He do? They said to Him, this is the religious leaders, He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay Him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders, and they say He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He's saying He'll knock them off, and He will give it to someone else. And no doubt their answer came in the context of their wicked moral smugness in front of the people. But they didn't realize that He was speaking of them, and they would realize that. In Luke, it says that they'll destroy Him. He'll destroy them. Destroy those wretched renters and give it to someone else who will pay the proceeds. And notice this. Notice Jesus' response now in verse 42. Jesus said to them, did you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard His parables, they understood He was speaking about them. Jesus says, haven't you ever heard the word of God? Haven't you ever read? And He quotes, it's an insult. It's not an insult. It is a condemnation of these Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests and leaders because they had heard of the Word of God. This was a very familiar psalm He quoted from, Psalm 118, a psalm that was quoted during this very week, this Passover week. A psalm in which we saw earlier all the children saying, Hosanna, save now, from Psalm 118. He says, did you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice in it and be glad. Here Jesus very clearly identifies Himself as the stone in a building metaphor. The stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. And a cornerstone in construction is the stone that was laid first for the foundation that every stone in the entire building was set ultimately in reference to and built upon. Jesus Christ is making it clear to these builders, they should have been building up, they should have been taking care of God's vineyard, but yet they were wretched, evil, covetous, wicked men. The stone that the builders rejected, they rejected Christ, the very cornerstone. We see this in Acts chapter 4. Turn to Acts chapter 4 with me, verse 8. This is after Peter had healed a sick man, and this is his response in Acts chapter 4. He says, over there we have Luke sharing Peter's word, then Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. That's these guys. If we are on a trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been weighed well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The rejected stone, the crucified Christ, risen from the dead, is the only way to have salvation. We see the same thing as was read in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's turn there in 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, I told you a lot of references today, but we need to see them. Speaking about believers who have tasted the kindness of the Lord, those who hunger for His Word because they have been born again by the living and abiding Word of God. He says to them, verse 4 of 1 Peter 2, and coming to Him as a living stone rejected by men. They rejected Christ. He says, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion, that's Israel, a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the Word, and for this doom they were appointed. If you reject Christ, like these leaders reject Christ, Christ will be your destruction. You'll stumble over Him. He will crush you in judgment. If you reject Him, the offer of salvation that God the Son took on human flesh, He bore your sins and my sins in His body on the cross. He died and He rose from the dead. He is Lord of all. If you reject Him, like these builders, you will be crushed too. Notice the statement in the next portion, verse 42 and verse 43. Therefore, this is back in Matthew 21. Therefore, based on what the Lord just said, you rejected the stone, the choice cornerstone. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. We have the consequences for the religious leaders of Israel initially, and then we have the consequences for everyone who rejects Christ, including them. Because you rejected the cornerstone religious leaders, here's what will happen to you. It will be taken away from you. The very thing that you were holding on to will be taken away from you. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? It'll be taken away and given to a nation producing fruit. Here we see the Lord clearly predicting the mystery in the New Testament that God would open the door for salvation to the nations, to the Gentiles. It would be ripped away from Israel and given to someone else who would produce fruit. Remember, it's fruit's the issue. No matter what you say about Jesus, is His life manifest in you? We see very clearly in the book of Romans that God brought forth something brand new, something different than Israel, the church, the called out ones. The rejection of the Messiah by Israel opened the door in God's perfect plan and marvelous plan for the truth to come to those who would produce fruit. Take a look in Romans chapter 11 and we see this. Romans chapter 11. Hopefully you know these verses. If you don't, it's a condemnation. Boy, get in the Word. Learn the Word of God. Hopefully you know these passages. You're aware of them. If you don't know them, you're maybe new in the faith. Praise the Lord, learn them. If you've been claimed to be a believer for a while, you should know these passages. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. Paul is speaking of Israel. I say then, they didn't stumble so far as to fall. What did they do with crucifying Christ? Was that enough to put them out forever? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. That's non-Jew. Inasmuch as then I am an apostle to Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy some of my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their, Jews' rejection, that they rejected the stone, be reconciliation for the world, what more will their acceptance be than life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump also, and if the root be holy, the branches too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, that's Gentiles, were grafted in among them, became partakers of the rich root, that's Christ. Do not be arrogant against the branches. And we see very clearly, you go down to verse 19, you will say then branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. That's the Jews. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. The point I'm trying to make is God is telling them, you are going to lose it, and I'm going to give it to those who would produce fruit. And we see that is, in context, the church. And the church does produce fruit. It produces fruit of the righteousness of Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are placed into the body of Christ. And if you truly know him, you will bear fruit. A good tree does not produce bad fruit. And a bad tree, good fruit. Philippians 1:11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. The church produces fruit unlike the fig tree, which was judged and cursed. Now, one last thing before you get taken captive by intellectuals who would say that Israel's done and they're not going to be back in God's plan. Romans 11 says very clearly, and you can read this on your own time, Romans 11:25 to 32, that God's promises are for sure that he will eventually save Israel. After the tribulation, he will save Israel as a nation at that time. They will turn and have their sins forgiven. The very rejection of his son brought about salvation to us. So then, for these leaders, hold on to your life apart from Christ and lose it. Although God is patient, his patience runs out. And notice what comes to all of us. Verse 44, back in our passage. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. It's all about Christ. You don't want him to be your Lord. You're going to be smashed in judgment. You're going to be crushed. The same Lord who would die and did die for you. He who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. Very vivid language. Whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Remember we saw back in Matthew 11:6, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Very clearly, there are those who will be trapped and stumble and broken to pieces. You can say, I believe in Jesus and go to the right church and all this stuff. If you haven't turned to Christ in total submission, believing in him, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Lastly, Romans chapter 9. Let's take a look at verse 27. As Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except if the Lord of Sabaoth left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and we would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness? Even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were through works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about your response to Jesus Christ. These leaders rejected him. And they had the opportunity to put him out of the way so that they could continue the lordship of their own lives, and they did it. They crucified him, the stone which the builders rejected. Christ is the one you must put your faith in. He is the Lord. You must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. If you don't put your faith in Christ, He will be your eternal downfall. You will be crushed by Him forever. Psalm 2, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. That's why we don't have a wacky time in here. We worship with reverence. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. Hebrews chapter 10. One last passage. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 as we close. The writer of Hebrews is saying what we believers should be doing. The evidence of a real relationship with Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You can't do that if you're not around. It's impossible to obey God in that. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's God's word. If you don't like it and you don't do it, you are in rebellion to the living God. You are the Lord of your life. And I would encourage you to repent. He says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, I continue to push away God's word and His ways after I know the truth. He says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but the certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If you broke the law in the Old Testament, you died on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? You reject Christ. How much more severe punishment do you think you will get? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. Again, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Christ is Lord, we're not. The core of our rebellion is we want to be Lord. The core of man's rebellion is doing his own will, walking his own way, not submitting to Christ as Lord. You'll either be saved by Christ or crushed by Christ. And I pray you are saved by Christ. God is a gracious God to alert us to what's going on the inside. Not what people can see, but what He sees. If you call upon the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. Notice as we finish, the Pharisees understood. Verse 45, and when the chief priests and Pharisees heard His parables, they understood He was speaking about them. Do you understand those apart from Christ? He is speaking of you. And they sought to seize Him, and they feared the multitudes because they held Him to be a prophet. How does God respond to sinful men and women like us? He's patient. He's very patient, not willing that any should perish. He could wipe us out for the first sin we ever committed. He is a holy, just God, and He doesn't. You wonder why there's evil in the world, why people get away with things? He's patient. They won't get away with it in the long run, but He's patient, not willing for any to perish. He's patient with you. Some of you have put Him aside year after year after year. You've heard the truth. You've rejected Him as your Lord. You want to be Lord just before Him and you to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've sinned against You. I believe that You died for my sins and rose from the dead. Some of you are like the leaders. You got a religious life that looks pretty good. It looks very biblical. Yet you don't want God to tell you what to do. I warn you today, you're on the precipice of judgment. Some of you here today have prayed a prayer and said Jesus and this and that, but you've never acknowledged Him as Lord. And the evidence is your life. He's not your Lord in your day-to-day activities. You're the Lord. I exhort you to repent of running your own life, sinning greatly against God, your lack of submission to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And there's some of us who've trusted in the Lord. We should be thanking Him and praising Him. He was patient, that He didn't judge us when we were in the midst of our sin, that He bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we are forgiven. Our sins are as far as the east is the west. We are redeemed and forgiven. We ought to praise Him and give Him glory and thanks and honor. Some of us have trusted in Him as Lord, but we take back the lordship of our lives in little ways. Maybe God's convicting you of some area that you have not yielded to Christ as Lord. Something His Word clearly contradicts what you're doing. Confess your sin, He'll forgive you. He's a gracious, gracious God. He's merciful. If you've been saved by the rock, you will not be crushed by the rock. We have a merciful, gracious, wonderful God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, You are the Lord of all. And in our rebellion, we resist that. And we see in Your Word that apart from You, we are haters and we are hostile to You. I pray for those here who have made a Jesus in their own hearts an idol that is not the true God, one they can live with because they can get away with their sin. I pray they would see the true Lord and repent of sin and trust in Christ Jesus as Lord. Father, I pray for anyone here who has not truly submitted their heart and lives, who has not humbled themselves like a child, just believing that You'd convict their hearts, that today would be the day of salvation, that it's not Your desire to crush them, but that they repent. That's Your desire. But yet if they do not, You will execute judgment, and I pray they will fear You and respond in repentance and faith. Lord, I pray for those who are saved here, those of us who know You, may we not forget, may we confess when we don't acknowledge Your lordship through Your Word by Your Spirit on a daily basis. May we just say, Lord, whatever You want, not my will, but Thy will be done in everything, Lord. May we confess when we have not done that. May we trust You. May we praise You. May we sing of You. May we give You glory. In Your precious name, amen.